For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we have been doing this study of 1 Corinthians for a while now, actually, and the general subject for it that I feel like is the universal that holds the whole letter together is this issue of how grace transforms the church. And we've been saying repeatedly, and it's going to come out tonight in very important ways, that God's purpose in drawing people to himself, in reconciling lost people to him, is not merely so that individuals can have a relationship with God, the individuals can be forgiven. That is true. But even more so, that it's God's intent to create a community, a body of believers who live as his presence, his hands and feet on the earth, who are accomplishing together the supernatural life of the Spirit. And in that sense, being salt and light to the world. And so when Paul is talking, as he does, about some of the difficulties that this Corinthian group was facing, it's very important because there's so much at stake that God has chosen to work his thing through the church. And so we have an opportunity then to be instructed, I think, not just again as individuals, but as a body of what does it look like for us together to be the kind of people that God has called on us to be. I have found that to be energizing as I've been thinking about this passage quite a bit and the ones that we've been talking about. We've been talking over the last month or more now about sex. And tonight we're going to talk about freedom. And these are issues, and there are others that we're going to touch on as well, that really are those key meeting places where what God wants to accomplish in the lives of his people really is coming to bear on the social situation that most of them are coming out of. And so what we're finding is that really in 1 Corinthians, this letter that is so practical and so specific about some of these deeply personal issues is really kind of laying the foundation for transformed people in a transformed community that over time actually transforms whole societies. And historians have noted that really it is the biblical church as it began to influence the Roman Empire and by extension then Western civilization that has really brought to bear the significant meaning of things like equality, for instance, equal understanding of women's values and partnership in marriage, things like that were fundamentally not understood or practiced either by the Jewish or the Gentile background in the ancient world. So much of the advances that we have today are really rooted in this basic teaching that comes right out of books like 1 Corinthians. And I just think that that's very important for us to keep in mind that what we're reading here are truths that really have rocked and transformed the world. They continue to do that in places where the gospel is taking root around the world even today. So tonight what we want to talk about is the idea of freedom. And this is a theme that Paul is going to talk about both in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. It's an extremely important one. It's a revolutionary idea. And the movement of the early church in the Roman Empire was a revolution of freedom. And we're going to talk about that tonight in terms of the relationship of freedom and conscience. And next week, we're going to talk about some other dimensions of freedom that he lays out in chapter 9. Let's take a look right now at the context in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And so here's the circumstance that Paul wants us to understand and to interact with, that in the ancient world, you have people coming out of non-Jewish backgrounds. That is to say that they are, and the term it's used is that they're pagan, that they believe in the existence of many gods, and that they worship those gods in the many temples that filled the Roman Empire and in the sacrifices also that were given. And so they're meeting Christ, and they're coming into these Christian communities, and it's raising these questions in their minds about the appropriateness of going on and even eating this meat, knowing that it has been sacrificed already to a god. You know, in the ancient world, in Rome, and certainly in the major cities in Rome, of which Corinth would be one, most of the good meat was already sacrificed to one of the deities. And so that raised questions of conscience. It raised real concern for people. And I want to talk about two big problems tonight. First is the problem of what is a steak. Okay, when we're going to probe into that, it's a much meatier question than you might think. And, see, that's the pun. And second, we want to ask the question, what do we do as a group when for some people, their conscience hasn't caught up with their understanding, with their knowledge about key things and key certain kinds of practices? Those are the situational things that we need to examine. And in the light of those things, Paul is going to roll out this revolutionary concept unknown to the Greek world, the Roman world, freedom. And freedom within the framework of conscience. So let's raise this first question. We ask here, what is a steak? Well, in asking this question, it's a serious question. What is a steak? It's a piece of meat. Some of you are really bright. A random collection of meaningless molecules. Just a hunk of flesh. Well, that's a very modern Western way of looking at this hunk of flesh. But, you know, in other places, we might look at the same hunk of flesh and think, well, this really represents a god, like a Brahma bull in India, maybe an ancestor. And to eat this meat, therefore, would be the ultimate sacrilege, because what am I saying about my ancestor? I don't mean to make light of this at all. It's a big deal. Or we might say, as the Romans did, this piece of meat is an object of sacred communion with a god. That to offer this meat to the god and then ingest it yourself is to distill that relationship with the god. And so in that sense, eating the meat is an act of worship. And of course, this is the problem that Paul's folks are having on this issue. And they have not yet come to understand a biblical point of view, which is that meat is a blessing from God intended to meet our needs and is for our enjoyment. As he says later in the same discussion in chapter 10, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And so what is this thing that I hold in my hand? Well, it's a blessing from God for you to enjoy. And so I just ask you here, who would like to enjoy my meat? Anyone? Any takers? All right. Here you go, bro. No, you bet, man. Check that out. All right, now, let's probe a little deeper. The problem that underlies what Paul's dealing with here really is fear. Fear that if I am eating this meat and I'm not giving the just desserts, so to speak, I can't do that right now. to the God, that really what I'm doing is I'm profaning something that is sacred. And in the ancient world, as it's true in much of the world today, certainly in Asia, in many places in Africa and South America, the idea of sacred space and sacred objects was really very important. There's a book by a mission historian called Lords of the Earth. Maybe you've heard that book before. And he talks about in a place in Asia where this young girl accidentally strayed off of a path in the jungle around her village and ended up and was seen walking through sacred space, that is to say, space that was dedicated to the god that the village worshipped. And okay, we wouldn't have any uncleanness here. So what do we do with this problem? This girl, has profaned our village and has offended the gods. And so what they had to do, of course, was to get rid of the infection. They had to take the girl and throw her off a cliff and to her death. And so what I'm saying is that this is not a trivial matter. This is not a matter of aesthetic preference. This is something that gets right at the heart of how do people think, the lenses that people have through which they look at the world around them. They think about this meat not as a slab of flesh. They see it as a vehicle where a believer communes with the God, and to mistreat this hunk of flesh is to become defiled. And the fear of being defiled is what keeps you going back to the temple every week for more. And all animistic religions in this sense, polytheistic religions in this sense, are religions rooted in fear. Fear of offending and the need to placate. And that's how this whole deal works. And so Paul says, concerning meat sacrificed to idols, we all have knowledge. In other words, they've had a sit down and they've talked this through. And he says in the verses to follow, in verses 4 through 6, he says, concerning eating things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as the Romans would say, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying there is only one God. These so-called gods that are worshipped in the temple, these are extensions of their imagination. They reflect their ability to try to understand the world around them. So you have gods that represent different forces in nature, things like that. And Paul is basically saying that's not the way it is, that there is a God who created and a God who is sovereign over all that exists, and that therefore these spirits that are being worshipped in these temples are not gods at all. And so that's what he means by we all have knowledge. And that's the knowledge that he's talking about. And so he's taking these people from this background where their whole orientation to reality, their understanding of who they are, their understanding of gods is undergoing this radical transformation. And in part, they know what's true. They sense the truth in what Paul says. And yet, you know what I mean? And yet, the second problem, what do we do when for some matters of conscience haven't caught up with what they know? In other words, is it possible to know that something is true, but to feel a certain way about it, namely that if I was to pursue this thing, this activity, or this item, that it would be wrong, I would feel that it was wrong, even if in some way I knew that it wasn't. And that's the kind of problem we're dealing with these people. I want to illustrate that just a little bit. Here are these people, they're looking at that meat that I gave Kevin, They're salivating. They're saying, so hungry. I can just smell what this is going to be like when it's thrown on the grill. But, oh, wait a minute. To do that would just be so wrong. Or would it? And so you've got that kind of process going on among these people. And he says in verse 7, he says, not everybody understands the biblical view that there is one God, that eating meat doesn't hurt you or help you in any way. And he says, for them, having been an idol worshiper, they will eat this meat as if it were sacrificed to an actual God, and their conscience being weak will be defiled. And so he's telling them, you know, violating your conscience is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Even if your conscience is misinformed, violating your conscience is an extremely dangerous thing to do. It is, in fact, in defiling conscience and the danger that comes with that, that was the single most destructive force in the train wreck that was the family that I grew up in. I'm going to describe that term that some people call the Bible Belt alcoholic. Now, the Bible is clear that alcohol consumption in moderation is not a sin. And there are numerous psalms, you know, extolling the lightheartedness of drinking wine and things like that. Paul tells Timothy, drink wine for your ailments and so forth. Well, yes, in small town Indiana, where my parents both grew up, the church culture there was very adamantly opposed to three things: drinking, smoking, and war. They were pacifists. So my father, being born in 1924, had a problem. Namely, he was one of the first people in America to be drafted into the Navy after Pearl Harbor. So now he's being called on to war. He is surrounded by people, a government, in fact, which in those days gave every sailor and soldier cartons of cigarettes. Because why? Because smoking cigarettes kind of bonds you with other sailors and soldiers. You know, y'all having a smoke together. Because smoking allays your nerves a little bit, because it's a stimulant, it gets you ready for combat. And that's what we want. We want soldiers who are smokers. And then you put together thousands of young men between the ages of 18 and mid-20s. And at every possible moment, what are they doing? Just after the end of Prohibition, they're drinking, right? And so here, my father's situation was, okay, it's wrong to drink. It's wrong to smoke. And I shouldn't even be in this Navy to begin with. And he believed that. I read his letters that he wrote back home through the whole deal. It's fascinating. And what happens is, okay, I'm convinced, and it's been instilled in me, that this thing is wrong. Everyone around me is doing it. At a certain point, I make a step. And I make a step into this area where I'm involving myself in an activity that everything that mattered to me, all the sources of authority that spoke to me, said that's wrong. And what have I done? I violated my conscience. And in violating your conscience, it's though that there is with that then inherently guilt and shame and rebellion and all kinds of other things associated with that activity. And where no amount of reasoning could change the depth of that conscience right there. And for that reason, look, if it's deviant for me to even drink, then who cares? There are no limits, there are no norms, there are no shoulds or oughts about this thing, because once you're in this world, you're already on the wrong side of it to begin with. And so researchers, sociologists like E. Mansell Patterson use this term, the Bible Belt alcoholic, the one who just the very act of drinking itself violates their conscience. They see themselves as outside of God's will, probably under his judgment. And then the rest of life just sort of plays that out. And so my father was constantly racked with guilt that he reinforced drunken episode after drunken episode after drunken episode, convinced himself that he's beyond the pale of redemption, and just quit on the whole thing. That's the home I grew up in. And so these issues of defiling, of violating your conscience, these are not just interesting historical things. They're not just abstract things. These are issues that have the power to destroy families, to destroy lives, to destroy cultures. And this is the kind of thing that Paul then is dealing with among these Corinthians. You see what I'm saying? And so what do we do in that circumstance where we have people who maybe are very much like my father, who believed against reason, certainly, and have internalized into their being the idea that this thing is wrong, and where we can maybe even turn to two passages of Scripture to describe how, you know, Jesus drank wine and stuff like that. Well, there's no appeal to reason in some of these cases. It's just beyond that. Because what has happened is in the conscience of people, there's this warning that we not go, what, as Paul says, beyond what is written by making matters of conscience into moral absolutes. At some point in the late 1800s, as evangelical Christians were involving themselves with the industrialized societies of Western Europe and the United States, they began to see clearly the ravages that alcohol consumption brought to the urban worker. It's true. Everyone saw that. And so their reaction was to say, okay, what we need to do then is just eliminate alcohol. That's going to deal with the problem. Well, guess what? It just created other kinds of problems. It didn't deal with the problem at all. And it makes this point that when you set up as some sort of an absolute, something about which the Scripture doesn't speak, then you are inviting the wholesale violation of people's conscience in this area. An area which the rest of society is also speaking to them, saying, what's the deal here? What's the problem? And then you have this really super deep angst going on in the hearts of people. Now, that's the circumstance that Paul's dealing with. And in the framework of that, he begins to talk about the idea of freedom. And what do I do with my freedom if I'm one of these people? I understand, you know, this is just a slab of meat. That's all it is. And thank God for it. I don't, that God that we offered this thing to never existed. I never thought so. It doesn't bother me one bit. And, by the way, if that's a hang-up for you, so be it. But don't put your hang-ups on me. Right? Don't drag me down with your uptight, uninformed, stupid conscience thing. Because I'm enlightened. Don't drag me down. And so there was this thing going on. Some of the people in Corinth were becoming vegetarians. They just wanted to avoid the whole discussion. And then the rest of them were just fighting over this whole deal. Just like some people fight over the consumption of alcohol, stuff like that. So in that framework then, Paul is talking about the whole issue of freedom in relation to conscience. And I want to say a couple things about it then. First, that the idols to which these pagans worship, they were bound to these idols. And as all idols do, they bind us as worshipers to them. But the thing is, see, and the one reason why I think this is sort of relevant to us is that the whole heart of idolatry surely has not left humankind. Paul says it like this. He says, all things are lawful for me. I can eat that meat, he said. But, he says, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered, he says, by anything. I won't be mastered. That's the issue. What is driving you? What's controlling you? And that's what he wants to get at with these people. And so we can talk, you know, about idols that bind us today just as easily, really. You're all, you know, in that generation who understands references to Hotel California, right? You can check out, but you can never leave. And, you know, that whole deal that it's just, you know, what is society? It's just an open party and do what you want. You know, you're free to do what you want in the hotel. You can check out anytime you want, but you can never leave. This is the way it is. And he's just making this point. The Eagles make this point that that is the way human beings are. We're just led on mindlessly by our own desires. I want it. I've got opportunity for it. It's mine. And in that sense, it captures exactly this whole business of the violating of one's conscience. Because, yes, it's true. There are lots of things we could do. Desires are not good or bad, for the most part, right or wrong. They can be inappropriately expressed, but desire's okay until it becomes like the driving thing in my life. So, if I just can't say no to my desires, even when it puts me in debt, when it puts me in conflict in my close relationships, when it's unhealthy, then I've got a serious problem at that point. I'm now bound to this idolatrous elevation of my desire as the controlling influence of my life. Yeah, I wonder if we can relate to that. Freedom defined not in terms of I can do whatever I want. What kind of freedom is that? The real freedom is, can I say no to these desires, which if I don't have them under control will bring me into debt, into conflict, into ill health? That's a problem. I've had that problem. I've had that problem in significant ways with dope. I've had that with smoking. It's been an issue for me. I've been free of that for a while, but it fits this whole thing here. It's an unbridled desire. I think a lot of us find that this is exactly the case. Do we find people in our lives, we get angry with them when they ask us, hey, so how's it going with this thing? We talked a while ago, you were really concerned that, you know, you were just basically spending, and it was really weighing you down. How's that going? Hey, man, I didn't ask you to ask me about that. That's none of your business. What does that mean? That means I'm protecting this thing that I have elevated to God status in my life. Let's think of it in a different way. The slavish norms of our culture, that was very much in the forefront, it seems to me, in the lives of these Corinthians that Paul was talking to. Because to say, to move out of the organized worship of the temples, the pagan temples, and into the Christian community, it's a very visible thing. Your neighbors are aware of it. They know that something has changed in your life and that you are now pursuing a different course. They don't maybe understand what that course is, but they know that it's a different course. And so there are incentives and there are punishments that society gives to us to keep us within the framework and the structure of the norms of society, right? And so, for instance, we're basically an upper middle class, relatively educated crowd here. And I wonder, how do we interact with this question? Do I have real and agreed upon boundaries in my life in relation to my work, my play, my purchases, and then issues of status, and which by that I mean, you know, the vigor with which I will pursue
career objectives that cause people around me to go, wow, this type of thing. Now, are any of those things wrong? They are not wrong. But what about, what are they matters of conscience for us? Do in our marriages, in our close friendships, do we sit down, do we talk in honest terms about how much work is too much? Now, sociologists will tell us that today we're working far more than at any other period in American history as a family. It's now the norm for both husband and wife to work full-time jobs. That's never happened before. There are real implications on what does it mean for us to be a family when we go in that direction. And again, circumstances may dictate that there are things that we're going to need to do, and they're going to look different, of course, than our neighbor. And that's fine. But the question is, do we have, within those really close relationships, are we talking about those things? Do we have agreed upon boundaries? How much work is too much? How much out of town is too much? Are we willing to draw the line and say, you know, that I will not pursue anymore, you know, a higher place or whatever because of the implications that this might have for my spiritual life or the well-being of my family? Our playing, you know, our hobbies, things like that, our purchases, as I talked about a minute ago. These are things which that really in our world, we don't go down to God's temples and eat meat sacrificed to those idols as an act of worship, do we? Well, I don't think we do. We choose instead the mall, you know. We choose instead, all these things that we can purchase and that we slavishly, therefore, find ourselves in bondage to and having to serve when we're not free in these areas at all. And just as in the case of these people that Paul is talking to, the issue that's driving it is an issue of fear. Fear is always at the heart of idolatry. Fear of what is the retribution of the God. Fear of offending the God. And we find ourselves also very much as a culture living in fear of the idols that we worship. What keeps us in bondage to a way of living that we know makes no sense, which we know is unhealthy for us, which we know is making it very hard for us to establish real bonds with people, to grow together, to share our family life with other families that enable us to be the body of Christ. What is it that is driving us and keeping those very important things at arm's distance for us? Well, like in all idolatries, it's a matter of fear about my identity. What makes me matter? What makes me acceptable? Well, I know that I matter if someone at work is telling me, hey, man, you matter. Or if my boss is giving me those kudos and saying, oh, you know, here's a bonus. I know that I'm acceptable when I get the positive response, you know, from my neighbors when I pull up with that new car and they're like, oh, man, I've got Envoy Envy, or however that commercial goes. You know, those are things that we do because we are insecure with who we are. Because we're insecure with who we are, and so we're in bondage because of that deep fear. There are social fears. Well, you know, if I take the foot off the gas pedal a little bit here, if I choose a less aggressive path and maybe limit my income potential or whatever, you know, what are they going to think of me? And so just that fear drives people. You know, they want to know, you know, we want to know that we're approved and accepted by the people around us. And so there is that sense of social fear there. If I deviate from the norms, however destructive they are in our society about these things, that, you know, I'm going to basically be left being a loser. And we got problems with that because we don't want to be a loser, right?
We may find as well that we've got suspicions about God. Can I really trust him? These people eating meat sacrificed to idols lived in fear of those idols. The alternative, of course, was to trust that God is greater than whatever threat these idols presented to them. Eating that meat is really a sign of your faith that you do get it. You understand. These are just projections of my imagination. These are not real gods. And the one true God is the God who's able to take care of me. But, you know, that I have to say to my conscience, do I really trust that God is this way? Is God good? Is God really powerful? And then, of course, as we're dealing with these problems, we say, okay, fine, that's true. I won't be eating the meat sacrificed to idols, or maybe I am going to start eating this meat. I don't know. I'm kind of confused. What are really the alternatives do I have? And we may be asking ourselves, I see myself in bondage too. And I see the fear that drives me to the things that I elevate to places of God in my life. But what am I supposed to do? What are the alternatives? And the lack of a tangible alternative, we just like, well, you know, what is the normal thing? I'll just follow the normal path. I'll stop thinking about it. So we all say, the whole society says this, everybody says this. We all say we're not all about money and career. We're all about the thought that kids are healthiest when they're not constantly indulged in the center of their parents' universe. That's true. Everybody says that. You can walk out on the street and ask anybody out there, hey, how about you? Do you live to work or do you work to live? What are they going to tell you? But how do they actually live their life? What would the outside observer say about their life? They'd say, here is a fanatic of the most religious proportion who is completely given over to this way of living what they say over here that matters to them and how they're actually living their life are completely irreconcilable. That is a tension that many of us here tonight also find ourselves struggling with. And so freedom in this context, the freedom of conscience, occurs when you know you're free when you are actually content with what you have. And taking what you have as God's blessing and have a demonstrated ability to bless others with the things that God has blessed you with. See, what's missing out of the whole equation is a real sense of contentment with what you have. And that compulsive addiction to have more, to be more, to do more, 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 more. And we're not free as a culture. You know, we talk about, that's such a huge value for Americans. We value our freedom. But we define it in such narrow terms. It's the freedom to determine my own course of life. Well, that's great. You're free to walk off a cliff. Awesome. Okay, that's, congratulations. Now, I do believe that our freedom is something that we should cherish and that we should not make light of in any way. But it's not the robust kind of freedom that Paul describes. A community that practices freedom in the spirit through self-giving love is a community that understands, that experiences freedom, that is transformed by it. And I want to just describe that in a couple of minutes here, for a couple of minutes. He says, and going back to verse 1, he says, okay, now concerning the sacrifice things to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He says, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's his response to these people who are saying, you know, just get over this problem that you have with this idol. He's saying, no, it's not. Knowledge is not enough in this circumstance, in these crucial areas of people's conscience, that love is crucial here. So, and then he says in verse 9, take care that this liberty, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he says, this is Galatians 5:13, he says, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for your sinful nature, your flesh. But he says, rather, freedom is manifested through love serving one another. That is what real freedom is, the capacity to serve other people. And in three ways, Paul describes this. First, that we experience real freedom in grace-based relationships. In grace-based relationships, that's right, where I have to say, go to somebody and say, you know, I'm really sorry. I've been harboring an attitude toward you. I said something about you to this other person. You know, I did this thing, and I'm sorry. Conversely, that when someone has done us wrong, we don't pretend like it didn't happen, but we say, just as Christ has forgiven me, he has not held this stuff over my head. I'm not going to hold it over your head either. And so in living in a grace relationship with other people, it gives us freedom from self-righteousness that says, I'm somehow better than you. Right? We can no longer say, yeah, so-and-so is all screwed up. I'm glad I've got it together. Grace does not allow that to enter into our heads. We're in conflict with someone who is our moral equal. Namely, we're all guilty. And we all stand before God on the basis of his mercy, and we need to stand before each other on the basis of mercy as well. If we are understanding grace in relationship and that ability to really forgive from the heart, then we're free from lingering anger, from bitterness. Some of our lives are just defined by bitterness. It's like we're just walking around like we've been chomping on lemons all the time, just like, and everyone around us is like, you know, they just know, oh, here's so-and-so, here's Lef, watch out, I'm sure he's going to have something really sour to say because of all this unresolved relational crap in his life. See, we can be free from that if we're learning to practice grace in our relationships. We'll be free from the self-deception that says somehow I'm better than you. We're free to draw near to imperfect people if we understand the grace of God. Will people fail you? Yes. Will people really let you down? Yes. Are you going to come to that place where you have risked and trusted another person and they were found unworthy of that trust in that area? Oh, yeah. That's right. And so you can go one of two ways. You can keep it so superficial that you don't even know anybody. Or you can practice grace and say, I know that I'm going to be hurt by this person. I know that I'm going to hurt them as well. And I'm going to draw near to them with all of my imperfections and close enough to see their imperfections. And that's going to be okay because God is, he's like way bigger than those imperfections. And so in that sense, then, the community that practices grace relating with one another gives this incredible freedom to one another. Freedom in these areas that you could never get from a paycheck, from kudos at work, from you know, exciting your nerve endings with experiences or anything else. That right there, oh man, that is freedom. Are you free like that's free? That's what God is calling us to, and he's saying, that's the freedom I want to give you. You can have that kind of freedom, real freedom like that. To know God in a deeper way, of course. Of course, when I release the debt that others owe me, I'm free to experience a God who has released me in the same way. It's awesome. Secondly,
A community that practices freedom in the spirit through self-giving love is a group that is going to be able to influence people effectively. That's what enables us to go from this place of bondage where my conscience is all screwed up over this thing. And it's not just knowledge that is going to minister to that need. There's also that love relationship. I really like what Paul says. He has this buddy named Philemon in another church in Colossae. And Philemon was a slave owner. And in the church there, and Paul had come to know his slave and actually had brought him to faith in Christ. And Paul sends Philemon, the slave owner, a letter about his buddy, his slave by the name of Onesimus. I love what he says here. He says to Philemon, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper. You know, the Bible makes it clear that it is not God's will for one person to be owned by another. Paul talks about that explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's wrong to own another person. But then he says, look at this. He says, but for love's sake, I appeal to you as a brother. As a brother. And I realize, brother, that you have been involved in this exploitative relationship probably for decades. Your neighbors have the same sort of exploitative relationship in their households. It's wrong, and you need to know it's wrong. But the pathway of change is by appealing to one another on the basis of God's love for their good, for their interest. That's what we always appeal to in another person's life. They may be way off the track, but we don't go to them and just say, you're wrong, get back on the track, bro. We come alongside them and we say, man, how grievous is this situation? You know, Philemon, can you imagine how your buddy Onesimus, your brother in Christ, the guy that you pray with as a part of the Christian community, that you serve God together with, must feel when you go home and all of a sudden he's your property? You know, and so there's that appeal. And that's always the way that a community that is becoming free, even in these deep moral areas, is operating. And lastly, well, he says, okay, this is my question to you, I guess. No, it's my question to myself. Do people sense that you love them? See, if we're able to communicate a softness to people, it enables them to be at ease around you, less defensive in these areas of their conscience, less willing maybe to fight with you about them. They sense a softness and approachability, like somehow you understand them, and it enables you then to speak with honesty about these areas. Some of us are like right on, we understand what's true. But we're so hard that no one wants to hear it from us. And what Paul is describing is, I can be an agent of freedom in your life. Really, if I'm able to have that kind of a sensitivity with you, where you sense I'm coming to you out of love, I'm coming to you out of what is in your best interest, I'm coming to you because I care for you. Are you like that kind of a person? If you are, you are an agent of freedom. And lastly, just a community that's becoming free is a community whose conscience is formed, and the things that matter to them are the circumstances of one another's lives. The focus is off the self, it's on the other. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. That's really what Christ is about. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to move toward each other, to have these conversations. What is the load, the burden that you carry? What is that thing that you're not free from, brother? And can we talk about that? Because I love you as God loves you. Because God has something better for you than that thing. Can we talk this through? Can we get the help that you need to make a conscience-based decision about this habit in your life, this problem that you're dealing with? And in that way, he says, we're fulfilling what Christ's will for his people is. Are you free to be there for people when they need you? Or are you bound to other stuff that makes it like impossible for you to really be that active, contributing, life-giving member of the body of Christ?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.